Well, today we are going to a wedding, and that's found in John's Gospel, chapter 2. And if you have your Bible, turn there. And what an exciting passage of Scripture where much is going to be accomplished, very significant now, in the timetable of the Father. Jesus is going to launch his public ministry right here in chapter 2. This begins the public ministry of Jesus. And you know, Israel was waiting for the Messiah. We gathered that because the religious leaders were asking John the Baptist, "Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet that Moses wrote about?" They were looking and anticipating. We knew that he had already been born, and now he had grown up. And Jesus, now at about the age of 30, is going to manifest or reveal his glory. Glory is a word associated with God. Glory is God. God is glory. God is glorified in and through his people, but glory belongs to God. And Jesus is going to reveal his glory here through his first miracle. And that demonstrates that he is God, that he is Messiah. And so a very important scripture in front of us today. Now, John, the author, as his habit has been, now that he's introduced Jesus, he takes us to the time when Jesus is now being revealed to Israel. We see the testimony of John the Baptist. He identifies him rightly as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And now Jesus begins calling his disciples, and John is using the language of, "and the next day." And then the next day, Jesus did this. And then last time we saw that Jesus desired to go to Galilee, to go north. And so they were going to head north some 30 or 40 miles from where they were up to Galilee. So today I want you just to think about being in Israel and imagine being there. There's Jerusalem. They were baptizing. John the Baptist was just a little bit north of Jerusalem. And now they're going to go up the Jordan River to Galilee. That's a region there around the Sea of Galilee. And just to the west of that is a city called Cana. And this is where the wedding is going to take place. Now, if you were to go south of Cana, you would run into Nazareth, just about 9 miles away. Now, this is very significant because Jesus was raised in Nazareth. So from a young child up until this time, Jesus was raised and he was in Nazareth. That's a very small community. They would have known each other, and you would have known even the people in Cana just 9 miles away. And so just for familiarity, as we're talking, you would say, "Well, I know I have some friends in Youngsville," or, "I live in Youngsville. I have friends in Wake Forest, and they're close by." These cities are close by, and they are not large cities or towns at all. So people knew one another. And so this is the scene that this wedding is going to take place in. Jesus wanted to go up to Cana, and I want you to know that Jesus is doing everything on purpose for a purpose. And the Father has set certain determined times and events that are going to take place for his plan to unfold, leading to the Lord going to Jerusalem to lay down his life. And so as John is writing, they travel up to Galilee, and he says on the third day from last, when he was speaking with them and calling the disciples, on the third day now, there was a wedding in Cana, and everybody loves a wedding. And a wedding is a big deal. It is now, and it certainly was then. It's not just a piece of paper. It's so much more. There's a covenant, and people would gather around, and even there was an obligation that if you saw a wedding processional go by, that you were obligated, that you would join in the festivities. Now, a wedding was a big deal, and it would last for up to a week, 7 days, and the town would turn out. And so there's this wedding in Cana at Galilee, and let's look at who was there. It says here in verse 1, "And the mother of Jesus, whose name is Mary, she was there." Now, the idea here, she's there, and she probably is related to or is very much friends with those being married, she seems to have some inside scoop as to the events going on at the wedding, maybe even helping out. And so Mary was there, but not only Mary, but it says here in verse 2, now both Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding. And so God is orchestrating all these events for us, a very specific purpose that we'll discover at the end of the story. So Jesus is there. His disciples are there. There's a chance that Jesus knows the people there in Cana. He's also seeing friends from Nazareth and Cana there as well. The disciples that he had called, and he had called Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel, they are there with him as well. Now, as the wedding is going on, they had a very significant problem that presented itself, and they ran out of wine. And this was a social disgrace, an embarrassment, a social faux pas that has now become known to Mary, maybe not all of the guests yet, but Mary discovers this, which is an indication to us that she was maybe involved in helping out. And she certainly wanted to save the wedding family from any embarrassment. Now, the family's not named. The bride's not even mentioned here. Now, this is not about that or them. It's about Jesus here. And Mary, whose name is not mentioned here or anywhere in John's gospel. John doesn't mention her by name. She's only mentioned twice here, later at the cross in chapter 19. But he doesn't mention her name. He doesn't mention his own name. That's just kind of John's character here. And Mary discovers this social disgrace, and she comes to Jesus. Now, let's just think about their relationship for a while. This is her son. She has raised him. I don't know what it's like to raise a child that does not sin. Unusual household. Now, Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus. And so Jesus had brothers and sisters. And so he's the big brother. And he certainly had wisdom and was a good example. And, you know, nothing's mentioned about Joseph after the birth except one minor encounter when Jesus is about 12 there in Jerusalem. And so many believe, as do I, that Joseph somehow must have passed away. Certainly we know that's true by the time Jesus is on the cross because he commits his mother Mary into the care of John, the author of the book. And so Joseph has obviously passed away by then. And so Jesus would have been a significant help and a source of wisdom for Mary as a single mom raising children there. And so she had trusted him. She had gone to him in conversation. And now he's about 30 years of age. And so when there's a significant problem that has presented itself, she looks to her oldest son and she says to him, they have no wine. Now, please understand, and this is not the purpose of this story here. It's not about drunkenness. It's not about a party. People say, well, Jesus drank wine. I'm going to drink. Well, if you're going to drink wine like Jesus, then you're going to live like Jesus too, right? And the Bible is not in any way accepting drunkenness. It calls that sinful. But this is not about the story. I mean, they would take the water and mix it with wine so that it would not upset their stomachs. Paul would tell Timothy, take some wine for medicinal purposes. You know, you wouldn't go down into a third world country. You know, the rumors, you go to Mexico, you're not just going to just drink the water out of the tap. You're going to look for some bottled water, as we did when we were in Honduras. Don't drink the tap water, just drink it from the bags or the bottles that they would provide, for it had been purified. And so they would, as part of their culture, drink wine that was mixed with water in that regard. But it was a social disgrace to run out of food, or especially wine, in this particular culture. So Mary is notifying her son, Jesus. But what else is going through her mind? Certainly the Bible says that when Jesus was, before he was born, the angelic encounter where Gabriel came and spoke to Mary, that she pondered and wondered and thought about those things in her heart. And I just want to refresh our memories as to what it was that Mary heard about her son. In Luke chapter 1, verse 30, we read that the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you'll bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord God, the Father, will give to him the throne of his father, his earthly father, descendant David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob. He will reign over the house of Israel forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Can you imagine the angel telling you about the son you're going to have? He's going to be king. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. But Mary says to the angel Gabriel, "How can this be since I've not known a man?" The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. And therefore that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. For with God nothing shall be impossible." And Mary, even at this young age, perhaps around 16, demonstrates great faith, and she says, "Then let it be unto me according to thy word, according to thy will." And then she entrusts herself to God. Now this is Mary here, and she remembers these promises that were made to her. She believed them, she pondered them, but one of the things she must be pondering is, when do these things take place? When is he going to be revealed? For he's now at the age of 30. And she knew that priests would begin their ministry at the age of 30. So she's watching all these things. Now, she may have even thought about that as she presented this social issue to the Lord. And she says, "They have no wine." Now, what's interesting is the Lord's response to her in verse 4. Jesus said to her, said to Mary, his mother, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, at first blush, this sounds like it's pretty abrupt. It sounds somewhat harsh, and some have even suggested that he's being rude or that he's being disrespectful. I assure you, he is not being disrespectful. He is not being rude. And Jesus would use that word woman, and it's, if I can, being here in the South, could we use the term ma'am or lady? That would be appropriate in the interpretation. And his response is also used to other women in other places in the Gospels. It's a term that he uses even as he hangs from the cross, as he speaks about his mother. And he says, "Woman, behold your son," as he points to John the disciple. And he says to the disciple, "This is your mother," that they were going to care for one another. And so, ma'am, now what does this situation have to do between you and I? What is it that that has to do with us? And you can't separate this first statement that's a question that's actually leading to something with this next statement. He says, "My hour has not yet come." In other words, there's certain determined times that Jesus was following this agenda, the times and the seasons marching to when he would be revealed, when he would go to certain places, when he would ultimately go into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, presenting him as himself as king, and then go to the cross, all fulfilling scripture. I mean, every jot and tittle was being fulfilled in his life. And as he uses this thought, "My hour" or "my time has not yet come," I'm also mindful that he's going to use that phrase seven times in John's gospel to speak about how they're following a certain time frame that has already been determined. It's not just happenstance. Some say, "Oh, a bad stroke of luck. He just happened to fall into Rome's evil clutches and he was crucified." No. Everything was happening according to the determined plan of the Father. And I want to read to you because, you know, Jesus' response to his mother, if anything, it may have been corrective to say that we're not working off of your timetable, we're working off the Father's timetable. And this correction was also seen in a comment that he made to the disciples in Acts chapter 1. You see, the disciples said to him, "Is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You're going to do that now?" And Jesus replied to the disciples and he says, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." It's not for us to rush God's plan. If it was, all of us would take a vote today and say, "How about the Lord come back today?" And we'd say, "Yeah, that'd be great if the Lord came back." But God has his plan. And that's unfolding even before our eyes. And so Jesus says to her, "Lady, ma'am, what does this concern have to do with me?" And to rightly connect that to the next phrase, you could even, for our purposes, say, "For up until now, my time has not yet come." So that way we can connect this with what he's about to do. Now, Mary did not understand him to be rude or disrespectful, or even that he wasn't going to do anything about it. We can see that by the next verse and what was about to unfold. For Jesus, in fact, was willing, but he was going to use this occasion not only to help out a family that was possibly headed toward a social disgrace, but he was going to use it even for a greater purpose. And so he says, "My time has not yet come." He says that to her, but until now it hadn't, but it was about to. And so his mother walks away from that conversation and says to the servants that were there. Now, some people have suggested this is a very poor wedding. They ran out of wine. That's why it was just a poor wedding. Well, some, on the other hand, say, no, there was quite a large crowd, and it wasn't because they were poor. It's perhaps because they were well known, and so many people turned out for the event. If you look at artistic renderings, they typically show large crowds. And the fact that they had servants there may be indicative that it was a large crowd and it wasn't that they were poor. And his mother goes to the servants, again, indicating that she may have been involved somehow in helping and serving, facilitating for her relatives or a close friend. So she goes, has access to the servants, and this is somewhat behind the scenes, and she goes and says to the servants, now, this is very significant. Notice what Mary, a woman of great faith, says. She says, "Whatever he," talking about Jesus, "whatever he says to you, do it." And I want to tell you, if she was here today, she would say the same thing. Whatever the Lord says, not come to me, but go to him. Listen to him. He's God. I'm not. I had the privilege of being a part of God's plan. But whatever it is that he says, do it. Boy, that would serve us well today, because so frequently we find even the people of God saying, "Well, this is what I feel like doing. This is what I want to do. My heart wants me to do. A friend advises me perhaps to do." But we as God's people should seek the counsel of God and say, "What is it that God wants me to do? What does God's will say? What does thus saith the Lord say? What is his will? What is his word? What is his way for my life?" And even and especially, listen, even and especially if it's not convenient, you obey God. You do what God tells you to do, as he has written it in his word. God will never lead you astray. God always blesses obedience. Jesus says that that's that litmus test of our love for him. Everybody goes around saying, "I love God." But Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," that you will keep my word. Mary had discovered this, and she passes along this beautiful truth. Whatever the Lord says to you, you do that. Now, the Lord actually approaches the servants as well. We see the Lord speaking to the servants, and boy, did they take her counsel to heart. Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews. Now, this was their traditions. This was the traditions of their elders. And this was not necessarily the Word of God. But they had certain traditions about washing and cleansing. I'll share a little bit of that with you from Mark chapter 7, verse 2. It says, "Now, when the Pharisees saw some of Jesus' disciples eat bread with defiled hands or unclean hands, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault in the disciples. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, they do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the traditions of their fathers, the elders." This is their own traditions, their own rituals. "And when they come from the marketplace or as they have traveled, they do not eat unless they wash." There's nothing wrong with this, but these are their traditions. "And there are many other things which they have received and hold to, like the washing of cups, pitchers, cups, copper vessels, and so on." And so this is what John has in mind when he makes this statement. So they had these large water pots according to the manner of washing and purification of the Jews. And so the fact that they had these 6 large pots there, and maybe others elsewhere, they were expecting to wash a lot of hands. I mean, if you do the math here, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece, they were planning on washing a lot of hands as people would travel and join the wedding feast. And Jesus comes in there and he says to them, "Fill the water pots with water." Okay. You know, they could have made excuses. "We've already done that. That's not how we normally do it. This is not the right time." Jesus walks in. He gives them a clear set of instructions, and they did it. They filled them up to the brim. I like it. They filled it to the brim. In other words, nobody can add anything else to it. And then he says to them, "Draw some out. Draw some of that out and take it to the master of the feast." He's the head waiter, the maitre d', the one who's in charge of the servants. And so he's their boss. He's the one charged with that responsibility, the head waiter. And you can imagine that they're taking this water that they had filled up, and now they're just taking it to their boss because he's asked for the wine, right? And what would you be thinking? You're like, "Ooh." Yeah. But they did what the Lord said. They took it to him. So we see now in verse 9, when the head waiter of the feast tasted the water that was made into wine, he didn't know where it came from. He wasn't there. This was kind of done behind the scenes. But the servants, they were right. They were the one doing it. God had involved them in his work. Isn't that a great privilege to be involved in the work of God? God is working even in our midst. Will you perceive it? That God involves his servants in his work. God uses you to speak truth into the life of somebody else, to encourage somebody else in the word, to share the gospel with somebody else. And never gets old. Even this week, hearing somebody came in, was talking, and they open up the Bible, share through, pray through, and the person put their faith in Christ and was saved. And that's always a miracle. God is in the saving business. God is in the business of doing miracles, and we can trust God even now. And so the servants, they knew. They drew the water, they knew. And the master of the feast, at that point, he's going to call the groom, the bridegroom. So the maitre d' is going to talk to the groom. But let me just think about this with you. So when did the water turn to wine? Doesn't say. Somewhere in the process. If Jesus is going to make it, is it going to be good? Of course. When did they pick the grapes? They didn't. He just took the water and he turned it into wine, right? How long had the grapes grown somewhere? They didn't. When did they pick the grapes and crush them? They didn't. When was that wine aging for 5 to 10 years? If it's so good, when was that time where it was aging? It didn't. He just took the water. He exercised his will. He wasn't doing some chant and some dance. He exercised his will, and he is over all things, over all nature, for he created those things, and he is able to do a miracle. Amen? And so he turns the water into wine. Sometimes we get too scientific in our thought. Well, you know, the scientists have proven that this world, this planet, all the tests, everything's got to be billions, if not trillions of years of age. Couldn't God just speak it into existence? And it's already looking like it's trillions of years of age. Can he create a tree that you could cut it in half and count the rings? And yeah, the rings are all there. He created man. He didn't create Adam as a baby, he just created him as a man. He was, maybe in his 30s or whatever. He was a mature adult. We could cut him in half and count his rings, and we'd see he's aged too. And so Jesus created and did this miracle. He turns the water into wine. Now, the head waiter is familiar with this, and he is amazed. This isn't how the world does things. Notice what he says. And so the head waiter said to the groom, and he said, hey, listen, every man at the beginning, he sets out the good wine. That's how the world operates. And when the guests have well drunk, their senses may be a little dulled, taste buds a little dull, then they bring out the cheap stuff. Yeah, nobody can tell the difference, and they save money that way. But you have kept the good wine until now. Listen, you kept the best for last. And he was amazed and he was impressed. The quality was by far superior. None of us are surprised at that. You know, if you want to stretch the text, and I don't often encourage you to do that, but you think about how God performed a miracle through Moses, and Moses brought us the law, and Moses did a miracle. God worked through him, and he turned water into blood. There was judgment, and there is judgment in the law. But now, Jesus is beginning his earthly ministry, his public ministry, and he turns the water into wine, which represents joy, and grace and truth come through the Lord. And so with family and friends present, he does his first miracle, and we're going to see now in verse 11 the purpose for the miracle. Now, John, the author, is going to refer to this as signs or miracles, the beginning of signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. The first miracle, the beginning here, which he calls signs, the idea is that he's pointing not to the water and the wine, but what it represents and who did it. The purpose for us is not to walk away and say, let's see if we can get somebody to pull that off. Let's try to duplicate. The idea here is to point to Jesus. The miracles and the signs were always done at a specific time for a specific purpose, and that purpose revealed right here was to manifest or to reveal his glory. Now remember, when we think of glory, glory is associated always with God. God is glory. Glory belongs to God. And God says, Isaiah 42:8, I will not share my glory with another. Glory does not belong to me or to you. It always belongs to God. Amen? We are to glorify God, to ascribe glory to the one in whom it belongs. And so now the miracle was done to reveal the glory that Jesus had, always has had from eternity past, but now is being manifest or revealed publicly. And this manifestation of his glory was pointing everybody to and saying, he is God. He is the Messiah. He is everything that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Law, and the Prophets wrote about. Here he is. Now, the purpose of John's gospel is to present to each one of us, the readers throughout the history of mankind, pointing us to Jesus and presenting many convincing proofs that Jesus is God, he's the Messiah, the Savior of the world, And this miracle just simply validates and reveals that glory. And now we come to the very purpose of the book. You've heard me say it before. John says, this is why I write this for you. I write these things to you so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you might have eternal life in his name. You see how this is coming together? The miracles have revealed the glory that he is who he says he is, that he is God, he's the Messiah. And now our response to this is the same as the disciples. When we read this, we see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, God the Son. And our response, what John wrote this for, is that we might believe. Notice what the disciples did. They saw it. They beheld his glory, right? That's what John would say in 1 John. We beheld his glory. And notice their response. His disciples believed in him. How is it that a person is saved? How does a person obtain right standing before God and eternal life? Well, some people, the world will tell you, by doing religious things. No, not according to God's word. By going to church, by being baptized, by being Baptist or Catholic or Methodist, then you're going to be saved. No, not according to the word of God. By being a good person, by being more good than bad, that'll say, no, that's not what the word of God says. And so he's very clear. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When we come to the cross, when we put our faith, when we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and him only, then we are saved. I write these things to you. It's almost like, listen, we're almost done. The Apostle John is coming off the pages almost to shake us and get in our faces and say, I'm writing this so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you would have eternal life. That's how we're saved, by believing, placing our faith in Christ. That was the response of the disciples. That was the response of John. And that's the response John wants you to have. Listen, if you're here today and you say, hey, I've done a lot of religious things and I've tried to be a good person, I realize today from God's word that does not save me. John is writing these convincing proofs, and there's more to come. But if you're here and you've never trusted Christ and put your faith in Christ, that's the response that God is calling you to. Now, if you're here today and you already are saved, he's saying, as a reminder, remember you're saved by faith. It's by grace. Don't pat yourself on the back. And whatever Jesus tells you to do, you do it as a way to glorify God and to follow after him and tell others likewise. Now, at the end of a service, we have a time of invitation where you respond to how God has spoken to you. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ, in just a minute when we stand and sing, I'm going to ask you to come to the front, grab my hand, say Jesus, saying, hey, I'm going to believe. I'm going to put my faith. I believe Jesus died for me, that he was buried and that he rose again. And today I want to put my faith in him and be saved. Maybe you're here today and something going on in your life and you say, hey, I just want to come pray with somebody. I got to work through something. I got to talk to somebody. So the word of God is presented to you for you to respond. Jesus did this great miracle, his first miracle, as a sign to reveal his glory, not just so he could show off, but so that his people would respond in faith. So you respond according to how the Lord is stirring your heart. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this Gospel of John that reveals the glory of Jesus Christ, and through many convincing proofs, Lord, you set out to establish the deity of who the Lord is as Messiah. And Father, we thank you for this word to us today. We ask your blessings in how we understand and how we respond to it. Guide us in that, O God, we pray in Jesus' name, and amen.